What kind of holic are you? Plenty of them to choose from these days. There's alcoholics, narcoholics, workaholics. There's a movie in the theaters right now called Confessions of a Shopaholic. Seems like we come up with a new one every month. All of these refer to one problem that has grown to epidemic proportions in our society, and that's addiction. Now, the term addiction appeared as far back as 1599. Shakespeare actually used the word addiction in the first scene of Henry V. However, it wasn't until 1906, in reference to opium, that it began to be used regularly. I looked up in a medical resource for a definition to addiction. And it said, addiction is a primary, progressive, chronic disease with genetic, psychosocial, and environmental factors influencing its development and manifestations. The disease is often progressive and fatal. It is characterized by impaired control over use of a substance, preoccupation with a substance, use of the substance despite adverse consequences, and distortions in thinking. Now, Christian psychologist Gary Collins provides a little simpler definition. An addiction is any thinking or behavior that is habitual, repetitious, and very difficult or impossible to control regardless of the consequences. Now, with that in mind, consider some statistics on addiction in our own culture. How about nicotine? 45 million Americans smoke. 15 billion cigarettes are sold every day. 32 of those 45 million try to quit every year. Only 7% actually make it for a year, having quit smoking. Every year there are an estimated 440,000 tobacco-related deaths, which is more than the U.S. casualties for World War II and Vietnam combined. And that's every year. Substance abuse. 22 million Americans have a substance abuse or dependence problem. That can be alcohol, prescription drugs, illegal drugs. How about alcohol itself? 14 million Americans suffer alcohol dependence or abuse. There are more than 100,000 alcohol-related deaths per year, including more than 17,000 alcohol-related car deaths. Gambling. I've been waiting for 3 years to be able to wear this dice tie. This is why. And it's not that I am addicted to gambling, I just like dice. 88% of Americans have gambled at least once. 60% gamble at least once a year. 3 million, or 1% of Americans, have a gambling addiction, while another 6 to 9 million have less significant but still serious gambling problems. How about the area of pornography? There are an estimated 18 to 24 million sex addicts in America. Nearly 30 million people, 10% of our population, visit porn sites online at least weekly. And one of the growing trends in this particular addiction is that it's becoming greater among women. Now, these are just some of the areas in which people are addicted. Potential addiction agents include food, from compulsive overeating and other eating disorders. Activity, we talk about workaholics. Rigid performance standards, perfectionism. The emphasis on form rather than substance in spiritual matters. There are really religious addicts. There are interpersonal relationships that they call codependencies. And it can be just even something as simple as material things. You know, we joke about the shopaholic, but that's a real problem. I remember a number of years ago, I don't even know if this is still being published, but there was a Christian magazine called The Wittenberg Door. It was kind of Christianity's answer to Mad Magazine. But it was always, it took a funny view, but it was on serious matters. And they had a edition on addiction. And I'll never forget the cover. The cover was as though the perspective was behind a pulpit looking out into the congregation. But in the congregation were not seated people. There was a bottle. There was a pack of cigarettes. There was a magazine. There was a shopping bag. There was a television. And then, if you really had to be quick to catch it, on the pulpit itself was an open Bible, and a bookmark was an empty candy bar wrapper. It can be subtle. It doesn't have to be one of those broad categories that I mentioned that we tend to think of as addiction. And if you'll notice, in those earlier definitions that I read, the disregard for consequences. I mean, people can know that what they're doing is self-destructive. They can't help themselves. When they're caught up in that habit, there's no thought of what happens at the end. You can feed them all the statistics you want. They could know them. They can spit them back to you. But when you're caught up in that habit, none of it matters. You got to get your fix of whatever it is that you're hooked on. Now I did the math, and yes, I needed a calculator to do it, but I added up all of those addictions, the statistics that I mentioned. And if that were the case, that they all represent different people, 78% of Americans are addicted to something. But according to Scripture, that number isn't very accurate. In fact, it's low. Way too low. Take your Bibles, if you would. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 34. I want you to see this for yourself so that you don't think I'm making it up. John, chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus here is speaking to the Jewish religious leaders. And he made a comment about them being slaves, and they said, "We're not slaves. We've never been slaves to anybody," which just shows how ignorant they were, because there have been no less than 6 or 7 different nations that have reduced Israel to slavery over the years. "We've never been slaves to anything." Notice what Jesus says in verse 34. "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now what do you think the percentage of people in our culture are addicted to something? Goes up to 100. Everybody who sins. Who's that? Everybody. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin is addictive. Whatever sin that might be. Now, here's the thing, and we briefly mentioned this last week, and I want to amplify it now. Each one of us, from the time we're conceived, are sinners. Even as babies, we're born sinners. That's why we sin. He didn't like that, did he? Oh well. Sorry, kid, it's the truth. That's why we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's part of our nature. Now, here's the thing. Each of us has a unique personality. I'm sure at some point when you were growing up, you were told that each snowflake that falls is unique. You ever heard that one before? And just like those snowflakes, each person is unique. There's no two people exactly alike. Even identical twins aren't exactly alike. The same can be said for our sin nature. Each of us has a sin nature, and that sin nature is unique to our personalities. Therefore, while I can say 100% of all people, and that includes us, I'm not excusing us at all, 100% of people are addicted to sin, everybody has their own addictions to individual sins. So, the kind of addiction somebody else may have, you may not, but that doesn't make you any better, because the addiction you have, that maybe nobody else knows about, they don't have. We are all equally sinful, but we are distinctly addicted to a variety of sins. Paul writes in Galatians 3:22, "The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin." Titus 3:3 proclaims, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures." And I think that gives us a key to this whole area of addiction and sin. It feels good. It feels good. That's what sin is. Sin is attractive. Sin is pleasurable. Why is it that we're not tempted to eat healthy food? Because most of it tastes like cardboard, right? Or styrofoam. Ugh. How many of you ever had rice cakes? Ugh. I remember hearing somebody say one time that the definition of junk food is anything whose nutritional value is in the wrapping that it comes in. But I think the definition of health food is anything that has more taste in the wrapping that it comes in. Rather eat the cardboard box. Why is that? Why is it that we're more tempted to eat chocolate and to eat, I was going to say ice cream, but that wouldn't be good for my employment. Why is it that we're so tempted to eat things that are not good for us? Because they taste good. And sin is the same way. Sin would not be tempting if it wasn't pleasurable. Of course it feels good. And that's why we do it. It feels good at the time. That's the catch. It feels good at the moment. The problem is we're not looking at the consequences. We're not looking ahead far enough to see where this activity is going to lead us, how it's going to impact our lives, and how it's going to impact the lives of those around us. Because no man is an island. And we might say, oh, this is just my little thing and nobody's getting hurt. Don't you believe it? People around you are affected by what you do. And even the things that you think you can do in the privacy of your own home or in the privacy of your own mind will affect you and will affect those around you. But that's Satan's way of saying, oh, it's okay, you can do it because nobody's getting hurt. Sin has a devastating effect. The consequences are horrible. Beginning next week, we're going to take the entire month of March and deal with the effects of sin. The wages of sin. What happens at the end of the road? Because we don't often hear about that. We don't think about that. In fact, we're all like King Ahab, about whom it was written, "You have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord." Well, that's a powerful statement. You're sold out to sin. That's the way all of us are in our human natures. And we don't like that word slave because of the connotations it brings from our nation's history. So just substitute the word addict in every one of those verses. Everyone who sins is an addict to sin. The whole world is addicted to sin. They themselves are addicts of depravity, for a man is an addict to whatever has mastered him. Means the same thing. The mystery of addiction, according to God's word, is that everyone is addicted to sin. According to the Encyclopedia of Biblical and Christian Ethics, addictions are multidimensional, including physical, for example, the biochemical dependence on a drug, emotional, the neediness which originates and propels the addiction, mental, which is the obsession with that addictive agent, and behavioral, the compulsion to act out the addiction cycle. But there are also spiritual dimensions. And if you'll notice in our culture, most of the attempts at addiction treatment focus on the physical, emotional, mental, and behavioral elements. And that's good. And there has been some strides taken in helping some people deal with their addictions. But in fact, they are dealing with symptoms and not the root cause. Because addiction is primarily a spiritual problem. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 16, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness." And so we must recognize that effective addiction treatment must arise from a spiritual foundation, or else we'll never really get to the root cause. Well, the Bible doesn't just point out the fact that mankind is addicted to sin. In Romans chapter 7, that passage I read for you earlier, Paul writes very poignantly about the misery of addiction. Did you catch the tone of what he was saying? Did you catch the feeling behind it? "I don't know what I do. I don't understand it. What I want to do, I don't do that. The things I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. I know there isn't anything good that lives in me, that is my sinful nature. I want to do right, but I keep doing the wrong. I want to quit doing that, but I just keep doing it over and over again. I want to do good, but sin is right there with me. In my inner being, I know God's law. I know what's right, but I don't do it." Until he gets to the end and he just says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death?" That phrase, "body of death," is a very powerful image from that time period. There was a particular sentence that was sometimes given to a criminal who had committed a heinous crime. And it was called the body of death, in which a corpse was attached to the prisoner, face to face, hand to hand, foot to foot. And that corpse literally decayed in the presence of that prisoner until the prisoner died. That's what Paul is saying he was carrying around. "It's like I'm carrying this dead man with me, and it's rotting, and that rot is getting into my very being." Now, with that in mind, can you understand the depth of what he's saying there in verse 24? "Who will rescue me from this body of death that I'm carrying around?" You can't do much when you've got a corpse attached to you like that. That is misery. And anybody who has been caught in the depth of a habit, in the depth of an addiction, knows what that's like. You look at yourself in the mirror and you say, what is wrong with you? Why can't you do what's right? Why do you keep doing that over and over and over again? You know, we might think at that time about the consequences, and it makes us miserable. And there's nobody more miserable than someone who knows what is right and wants to do what's right, but can't. Now, it might appear a couple places in that passage Paul's making excuses. He says, it's no longer I that do it, it's the sin that's living in me. That's not an excuse. He's not using that old Flip Wilson line, the devil made me do it. That's not what he's getting at. What he is saying is that sin nature is still alive. That sinfulness that I was born with, even as a believer, even as a Christian, I still fight it. It's still there. I still struggle with it. He knows that the old man of sin is conflicting with the new man in Christ, and that's why he's so miserable. John Stott writes, because sin is an inward corruption of human nature, we are in bondage. It's not so much certain acts or habits which enslave us, but rather the evil infection from which these spring. So many times in the New Testament, we're described as slaves. We resent it, but it's true. We know this all only too well. We have high ideals, but weak wills. We want to live a good life, but we're chained in the prison of our own self-centeredness. However much we may boast of being free, we're in reality slaves. We need to come in tears to God and say in the words of the poet, "It is not finished, Lord. There is not one thing done. There is no battle of my life that I have really won. And now I come to tell thee how I fought to tell my human, all too human tale of weakness and futility." Like the old saying goes, to err is human, but to err is miserable. Thankfully, that's not the last word on the subject, though. Right after Paul cries out, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" he answers it in the very next verse. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's no use giving rules of conduct. We can't keep those. Let God go on saying, "Thou shalt not," and we will do it until the end of time. A lecture will not solve our problem. We need a Savior. Educating the mind is not enough without a change of the heart. You know, mankind has found the secret of physical power. We have nuclear reactors. We have built bombs that could destroy all life on our planet. What we need is spiritual power. Power that can set us free from ourselves, to conquer and control ourselves, to give us moral character and to match our technological and scientific achievement. So I guess to answer that question I began the message with, what kind of holic are you? We can all say we're sinaholics because we're all addicted to sin. Maybe the particular sin is different in your case than it is for mine. But in the words of Mark Twain, everyone is the moon. We have a dark side which we never show to anybody. And this means that we're no better and no worse than any other sinner. Before we try to look down our nose in judgment on somebody else because of the sin that they're addicted to, we better look in the mirror and understand that we are no better. We're just addicted to a different kind of sin. The fact that all mankind is addicted to sin is not an excuse to go on sinning. That final verse in Romans 7 shows that there is victory through Christ. And later in this series, we're going to examine that in detail. We're going to be looking in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 8, that talks about how that takes place. But for now, we must acknowledge our enslavement to sin. Experts in the area of recovery always say that to admit the problem is always the first step. And sometimes that's the hardest step, to admit that I'm an addict. And the same is true when it comes to sin. We must first admit to the problem before we have any hope of ever overcoming it. Now, I realize that that's probably not news to many of you. Those of you that grew up in church probably heard something similar to this before. But have you done anything about it? Have you ever gotten to the point where you look at yourself and you just say, God, I can't do this anymore? Because as long as we keep trying in the flesh to overcome our addictions, it's never going to happen. It's like pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't do it. It's impossible. It's only through Jesus Christ. It's only as we allow Him to come in and be our Savior from sin, but also our Lord. Not only is He going to cleanse us from our past, but He's going to dictate our present, and He's going to lead us in the future. It's only a commitment like that that is going to break that bond, break those chains, and set us free. You know, we live in a land that proclaims liberty and freedom, but everybody outside of Jesus Christ is still enslaved. Every one of us is an addict to some kind of sin, and it's only through Christ that we can find freedom.